We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we again come before your throne of grace, holding out empty hands and pleading for you to fill them with food for our souls. And we pray that you give us hearts that are able to receive your word and the mysteries that you reveal to us from it, and strengthen our faith in our Savior and increase our love for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 13, verses 28 through 31. At the doors. Last week, in the text that we looked at, Jesus had given the facts about what is going to happen when he comes. And this is recorded in Mark 13, verses 24 through 27, reading this way. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So then Jesus last week had told us what is going to happen when he comes. Now he backs up a little bit and tells us when all this is going to be happening. And it's true that none of us know the exact day that he's going to come back. But it's also true that the cupboard is not bare. Genesis chapter 3 is the first time we hear of the fig tree. And Jesus begins here telling us about the fig tree. It's very interesting how he does this. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. So the fig tree is very, very much associated with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the fig tree is not a stranger to us. We've known about the fig tree and how it's used in Scripture for a long, long time already. And when we look at how the Holy Spirit uses the fig tree in his writing of Scripture, we find that there's good news and there's bad news. It just depends. First, occurrences in Scripture are always very important. And the first occurrence of the word fig leaves, or from the fig tree, fig leaves in this instance, are found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. So we start right there, way back in the book of beginnings, Genesis 3, 7 and 8. We find fig leaves there used for armor. King James translates it apron, but it should be armor. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves armor. So now they're members of the enemy camp. The God who created them is now their enemy, and they have to defend themselves against him. How did it work? Well, they took the fig leaves and made armor. And when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they ran off and they ran up to him and started fighting. No, they didn't. They were afraid. They went and hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Fig leaves. Leaves from the fig tree. Didn't work. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. We have another reference here. book of Deuteronomy, final book that Moses wrote under the guidance of the Spirit. Deuteronomy 8, verses 7 and 8. For the Lord thy God, is describing the promised land. The Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees. And fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey. So here, fig trees are used in a good sense. They're identified as being in the promised land, the land of milk and honey. A beautiful passage about the fig tree in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25. 1 Kings 4, verse 25. Beautiful words. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. As you know, Solomon's reign on this earth was one of pure glory. For all 40 of his years, there were no enemies to fight. It was peaceful, a beautiful time to be alive. And the picture here in 1 Kings chapter 4 is that every person was a landowner. They owned their own home, and on their land, everyone had a fig tree. So this is another good reference. Now we go to, in my opinion, the most beautiful verses in all Holy Writ. This is the cream of the crop. It doesn't get any better than this. It's the word of the bridegroom to his bride. Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, if you will, chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Song of Songs. There were many beautiful songs, but this one is by far the best of them all. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle or the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. And in this beautiful section, the fig tree is mentioned in very, very close connection with the coming of Christ and his marriage to his bride, his elect. It doesn't get any better than that. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 7, we learn another thing about figs. 2 Kings 20, verse 7, Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. Well, why? Because Hezekiah was sick, and he needed help. So the Lord said, take a lump of figs. And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So here, the figs taken from the fig tree have a good effect. They cure diseases. And then Jeremiah puts these things both together, the good and the bad. Jeremiah 24, verse 1 and following. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. Two of them. Two baskets of figs, and after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and saints from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. This was the lowest part of Jewish history. There was only one time worse. And that's when they crucified the Son of God. But outside of that, this was the darkest part of Jewish history, where Judah was taken captive and brought into captivity in Babylon. And so Jeremiah has this vision, and I'm continuing now in Jeremiah 24. One basket, there were two baskets of figs, one basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. But the other basket had very naughty figs, terrible figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, What seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, Figs. The good figs, very good. And the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. So the fig tree, it can go either way. Good news or bad news, depending upon which family you're a member of. The family of God or the family of the devil. Now, just recently in the Gospel of Mark, we heard the Son of God talking to a fig tree. And this is in Mark 11, just to refresh your memory a little bit. I'm starting at verse 12, just a few verses. They're not going through the whole thing. But Mark 11, beginning at verse 12, on the morrow, then they were come from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. This is the last week of his life here on this earth. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon to eat. But when he was come to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee for hereafter forever. And the disciples heard it. Jesus talking to a fig tree? Yeah. And then Mark 11, verse 20 and 21, and in the morning, now this is the next day, they passed by, and they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. That's an amazing happening. It happens so quick. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedest is withered away. Okay, so what happened between these two references to the fig tree? What happened was Jesus went into the temple, and what he saw were money changers. And he was angry at them, and he made a whip and he drove them out. And he said in righteous anger, not all anger is wrong, It is written, My Father's house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So the fig tree here is a picture of the visible church in Jesus' day. The thing to realize here is that the fig tree normally brought forth figs before it brought forth leaves. So if you looked in the distance and you saw a fig tree that didn't have any leaves on it, you could take your chance. There might be figs, but there might not. You could take your chance. But if you saw a fig tree that was loaded with leaves, that was a sign, there's figs here. You can count on it. Not with this fig tree, you couldn't. And the fig tree was a symbol of the temple of God, a fitting picture of the visible church so often in our own day, filled with money changers who are interested in numbers and money and couldn't care less about saving souls. Okay, so now Jesus, in speaking about when he is going to come, uses the fig tree to give us a very comforting lesson. Matthew 13, 28, Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. Now, I want to digress just a little bit right now and show you that this is no new thought. You find it in the Old Testament, and you find it in the New Testament, and the fig tree is right in the middle of both sections. Old Testament, we're looking at Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, opening verses, "Come near, ye nations, to hear. And hearken, ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth for it." So here is a picture of the whole creation gathered together to hear an important message. And this is the message: "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll." This is what Jesus was talking about last week. "And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree." So here, once again, Jesus mentions a fig tree. He opens the book of the volume of nature, turns to the passage on a fig tree, and he's teaching us the most comforting lesson about his coming. I'll get that in a minute. New Testament also. Okay, first mention of the fig tree was in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. The fig tree is also found in the last book of the Bible, Genesis. And look at the context again. I'm in Revelation 6. Now, Revelation 6, beginning at verse 12, and a vision to John. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath." And now he mentions the most feared, the fiercest animal on the face of the earth. No, it's not Behemoth. No, it's not Leviathan. "They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." This is the Lamb of God. And he's coming to put down the enemy, his enemy and the enemy of his bride. "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Okay, so learn the fear, the parable of the fig tree. In the springtime, when the branch becomes soft and the sap then goes up to start producing leaves, when the disciples see this, and it's something they saw every year, when they saw it, they knew that the beautiful summer is at hand. And especially after a hard, cold winter, this is a very pleasant time. In the good old summertime, it means that they've made it through the difficult winter. And very few can say that. There's a pathetic picture in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20, Prophet Jeremiah, who lived in a terrible time when the children of Israel were captive in Babylon, in chapter 8, verse 20, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, but we are not saved." And that's a picture of all those who are enemies of God. They hate Jesus Christ, and the time of grace is over, and now the winter's coming, and they're not saved. The time of grace is over. The four seasons of the year portray the life of a person of God. Spring, summer, fall, and winter. Only it doesn't stop there for a child of God, does it? Number one is the spring, number two is the summer, number three is the fall, number four is the winter. But then number five, the spring comes again. The eternal spring, the resurrection of the dead. Five is the number of scripture, of grace in scripture, and that's what we have. So, okay, when you see the fig tree come and start to produce leaves and stuff, so ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh. Okay, how nigh is it? How close really is it? The disciples felt, and the people of that first generation of what is normally called the Christian church, it was in the Old Testament too, but normally, the Christian church, after Christ rose and ascended into heaven, they thought he was going to come back in the same generation. They thought it could be any day now, and some of them even sold their possessions and gathered together and waited for him to come. The Holy Spirit told them, through the apostles, no, it's not going to come quite that soon. It's going to come, but some other things are going to happen first. And then Scripture lists a bunch of things that have to happen before the coming of Christ, and they've all happened. They've all happened in our day. Every single one of them has been fulfilled. Now, the Son of God told us clearly, no man knows the coming of the final day except the Heavenly Father. He's the only one that knows it. Others have tried to predict it. They've all been wrong. So the particular day, we don't know. But as we mentioned before, we're not looking at a bare cupboard. There are some words right here that I didn't finish reading in verse 29 that give us the greatest clue that we have as to when the Son of God is going to come. And I'm going to read the verse again, read all of it now. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see all these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Nowhere else in Scripture is this wording used. And the picture is the most exciting one we have in the days that we're living in. It's pictured as right now, Jesus Christ is standing at every doorway. That's close. That is really close. If he's at the door, this thing could happen any second. And he is. He's standing at the doors. And one of the things that has been so prevalent in our own day is the work of the false prophets. And this is mentioned in the same breath when Jesus talks about how dangerous the last days are. They're so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. Well, how can that happen? It can happen when Scripture is taken away. That's how it can happen. Because the Holy Spirit works through the Word. That's what Scripture says. The power is in the Word. And if the devil can take the Word away, there's no hope for anybody. And the Bible is being attacked right now in our day and age more than it ever has been before. And don't let all of the modern translations fool you. A lot of them are just... They're not true literal translations. A lot of them are not. And there's changes being made. There's adding to the Word of God and they're taking away from it. And a lot of the modern translations are paraphrases. They're dumbed down. If you want something easy reading, well, have at it. But you don't dumb down what the Holy Spirit has given. And this idea that children can't understand the Bible is a bunch of malarkey also. If anybody tells you that, tell them you've never tried. Because the Holy Spirit works through the words, and the little children get it. Okay, so here, he's standing at the door. Again, we don't know the specific day, but we know that right now he's at the door. Standing right at the door. And then, verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Well, verily, verily I say unto you, or verily I say unto you, something really important is coming. What is it? This generation is not going to pass away. Well, I know, commentators are all confused about this. None of the Jews that were living at that day are still alive. So it can't mean a physical generation. But what it does mean is the characteristics of that generation. And the characteristics of that generation were when the VIPs of the church, the high priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, said, "Away with him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." They rejected the promised seed. And that generation has not passed away. There's as much hatred against Jesus Christ in the world of our day as there was back in his day when he was nailed to the cross. This is not going to change. This generation shall not pass away. And then the Son of God says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And by the way, the word "pass away" there for the heaven and earth, that doesn't mean they're annihilated. That never, ever, anywhere does the Bible teach that the world that we're living in is going to be annihilated. It is not. When it was created, it was all very good. The devil came and tempted Adam and Eve into sin, and God put a curse on the creation. But that's going to change. And God is not going to wipe out everything and annihilate it and start all over again. If that would be true, the devil would have at least one thing to brag about. At least I spoiled his first creation. I did that. The devil's not going to have anything to brag about. He has never even landed a punch. This heaven and earth is going to be renovated. And it's going to be raised to a much, much higher extent than Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden before the fall. This is important. And the Bible, it's all based on the Bible. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And this is what we're standing on. The Word of God, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's so key. We can't lose that. Okay, I'm going to close this sermon by letting the Holy Spirit speak in the words of Romans chapter 8, where with all the things happening in our own day and the coronavirus, this, that, and every other thing, and the old saying is coming true, if things are haywire in the world, it's because they've been haywire in the church first. And we see with our own eyes how deadly the virus is. What is not so easily seen, unless you have eyes that can see, is the corruption of the visible church. And that's a greater danger than the coronavirus ever could be. And we're living in those days. But there's good news. There's good, good, good news. We're starting with Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. And I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, and then this sermon is over. Words of the Holy Spirit through Paul. Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." We would not know this unless the Holy Spirit told us. The creature creation, they're waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature itself, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope." Well, what hope do they have? Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And he goes further than that. The Holy Spirit tells us more. The cupboard's not bare. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And if you've got eyes, you can see, and you walk out into the woods, you can see it. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Well, this is comforting. But how is it all going to play out? And then we look around us and the enemy is attacking like they've never attacked before. The devil and all of his wicked ones have surrounded the camp of God, and they're going to rush in and wipe us all out, as small a remnant as we are. How's it going to play out? Continuing Romans 8, verse 24 and following. For we are saved by hope. And don't look up the word hope in Webster's dictionary and get the meaning from there, because that's not what it means. I might hope something happens, but it probably won't. The word hope, the way the Holy Spirit uses it here, is a certainty. You can take this to the bank. We are saved by hope. This is a certainty. But hope that is seen is not hope. Well, I don't see this kingdom of God coming. I don't see the glory. Okay, for what a man seeth, what does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So we've got to have patience. And that's so hard. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. So the Holy Spirit's working for us. What is he doing? For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We're supposed to pray. We know that. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to do it. Jesus has given us what we call the Lord's Prayer. We can go there. We can go to some of the prayers the Holy Spirit has recorded in Scripture, some through David. We can do that. But we've got something more going for us. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit is praying to the Heavenly Father, the great judge, for us with groanings that cannot be put into the English language or any other language. Groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It gets better. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now these comforting words of eternal election. I'm letting the Holy Spirit end this sermon. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And this took place in eternity past. That's when this took place. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Past tense. Well, I'm not glorified yet. No, but it's so certain that it's going to happen that God speaks as if it already has happened. He can do that. No human being could, but God can, because it's controlling everything. What shall we say then to these things? And it gets down to this. If God be for us, who can be against us? So let the devil rage and ramp all he wants to. Let him gather his wicked ones together and surround us and close in for the kill. That doesn't mean anything. He has no power. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. God has already done that. How shall how shall he not with us also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. So it's not only the Holy Spirit that's praying to the Father for us, the Son is also. It doesn't get any better than this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Three times in the last chapter of the Bible, the Son of God says, behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. And right now, he's standing at the doors.